I can hardly believe that we are like 4 weeks away from Easter. Can you believe that? It seems like we just had Christmas and all of a sudden here we go. But you know, there's something pretty unique about where Easter falls this year. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but it's not happened since 1956. It won't happen again until 2029, and it will only happen one more time in this century in 2040. Does anybody know what it is? It falls on April 1st, April Fool's Day. And that's such a unique thing because it's a dichotomy, friends. And perhaps you don't know what a dichotomy is, but a dichotomy is this, a division or contrast between two things that are or are represented as being opposed entirely different. And you can't have a more diametrical difference than April Fool's Day and Easter Day. April Fool's Day is a day of trying to fool everyone, right? But listen, friends, Jesus was no fool, and he tried to fool no one, and no fooling. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but we'll get back to more of that on April Fool's, on Easter Sunday when that comes around. On these weeks leading up to Easter, we're going to move into a message series that I'm calling No Fooling. We're going to be looking at some truth about Jesus, about his love, about what he offers us, about his great invitation for us. And in these 3 weeks leading to Easter, we're going to be talking about those things and talking about this today, that no fooling, God loves you. God loves you. That's what we're talking about today. So let's pray and we will get started on that. Lord, unfortunately, to say God loves you almost feels like a numbing phrase today because we've heard that phrase so many times but don't always get a clue of what it means. It feels like it's just somebody on TV saying, well, God loves you. But there's so much more to that meaning of what it is to know your deep love for us. And this morning as we try to capture it, try to catch it a little bit by a story that you told, Jesus. Help us to connect to your deep, deep, everlasting love that you have for us. Lord, we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't know if you could talk to anybody in life who's had more devastation than a parent who's lost a child in death. It's something that rocks the very foundation of any loving parent. This person that you've loved, you've cared for since their conception is gone. It doesn't matter how old the child is that you lose. Losing a child has got to be one of the most devastating things in the world. Yet, you know, what might be as equally, maybe sometimes even more devastating, is when someone loses a child who's still living, who they deeply love. And that child decides that she or he is just no longer wanting anything to do with them. They take off to some sort of wasteful living and they leave you and go out into this world of pain. I mean, I can't imagine what it would be like to have a teenage, adult, young child in your life who's your child and they're out in the world somewhere and you don't necessarily know where. And even if you do know where, you know that you can't reach out to them because they're not willing to receive it. And you don't know if they're safe. You don't know if they're hurting. You don't know if they're going to survive. You can't extend your love to them because you don't know where they are and they probably won't receive it. I mean, talk about heart-wrenching, a heart-wrenching situation that must be for some parents who go through that in our world today. Friends, I just can't imagine one of my three boys or my son someday just being lost to me. I don't even want to try to imagine it. It would be devastating. Did I see my three boys and a son? I can't imagine that either. I wondered why they were giggling. I'm like, what are they all packing their bags or something? My three daughters or my son. I can't imagine my three daughters or my son, any of them. It would be devastating. Yet this is a reality for some people. For whatever reason, a young adult decides that they're just going to make a run for it, not even knowing where they're going or why they're going or how they're going to get there. They just take off and they're gone. This is the kind of story that we're going to be looking at in the scripture today. It's a parable. And a parable is a story that's told in order to communicate, to teach something to us. And Jesus used a lot of them. We'll be looking at three parables this week and the next 2 weeks. This parable is fairly well known in the church, maybe the most known parable of all that Jesus shared. It's the story of the prodigal son found in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. But you know, one of the problems with a well-known story is that there's this temptation to say, well, I've already heard this one. I know that. I know how this turns out. So the temptation is to put your minds in a little box and only to think of it one way. And my prayer this morning is that whether we're familiar with the story or whether it's a new story for us, we'll all see it in a new and a fresh way. So let's start by rethinking the title that's often given to this wonderful parable of Jesus. You know, the Bible translators and the Bible publishers, they're the ones who put in the subtitles. That's not from the original text. Over different sections of Scripture, they'll put in the subtitles like the prodigal son. It's not like Jesus was saying, now I'm going to tell you a story and I will title it the prodigal son. Or I will title it the lost son, as some of the Scriptures will say. What he says is, there was once a man who had two sons. Friends, this story actually has three leading characters. The younger son, who we've come to know as the prodigal, the lost son, that's the one we're most familiar with. Then there's the older son, who we might call the loyal son. But then there's the father, who we can identify by his lavish love. So you have the lost, the loyal, and the lavish love represented in the story. Now, if we're going to identify this story by any title, by any of the characters, it seems to me that overwhelmingly the most important character in the story is neither of the sons, it's the father. It's the father. Because of that, this morning we're going to title this story, The Father's Lavish Love. That's what we're going to title it. Now, I'm not going to read this account right out of the scripture for you today. I want you actually to do that on your own this week. To get a Bible and look up this portion of Scripture and read this parable for yourself. If you don't have a Bible, you know, we are in a great day of age. You can take your smartphone or your electronic device, download the YouVersion app. It gives you the whole Bible, and you can read it there. Or you can go to your computer and go to BibleGateway.com, and you can put in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32, and you can read the whole story right there. So I encourage you to read it for yourselves this week. I'm going to retell it, tell portions of it, and point out some things is what I'm going to do today. So the scene opens with a younger son coming to his father in verse 12, asking for his share of his father's estate. Now, friends, the Jewish custom was that the older son would inherit two-thirds of the father's estate, and the younger son would inherit one-third. Now, it wasn't uncommon for a father to distribute his estate early so that his sons could manage the estate, and he would go off and be retired or be around and be retired. In Ohio, I think we call those folks snowbirds, don't we? They take off to Florida or Arizona for the winter months. We have any snowbirds here? Of course we don't, because you're in Florida or Arizona right now, right? But that's not what's happening here in this story. In this culture, for the son to come and ask the father for his share of the estate early, it was unheard of. This act would have been considered heartless and callous at best. He wasn't saying, Dad, just give us our share. We'll run things. You just take it easy, Dad. You deserve a break today. You've worked hard. You deserve this. That's not what he was doing. What he was basically saying was, Dad, I want out. Give me what's mine. I want out. I'll take whatever portion you're going to give me, and I'll take it early so I can just get away. I don't want the family farm. I don't care about the family name. All I want to do is leave. So give me what's mine and let me go. His father wasn't ignorant. He knew what his son was going to do when he got that money. This was money that the father he'd worked hard for. He'd labored many hours, he'd labored many years, many generations of the family had built up this estate. It was never meant to be squandered, to be wasted. It wasn't supposed to be used in that way. It was supposed to go back into the family business, back into the estate. Imagine for a minute that you're in this father's position. Many of us know what it's like to inherit something. Since most of us live in or near a farming community here in Old Fort, you know what it's how this is supposed to go down? Some of us may be living in homes that used to be our parents or our grandparents, and that's a special thing. Imagine working hard to build up your family business, to build up your estate, your farm. You've done this not just for yourself. You've done it for your children and for your children's children and for your children's children's children and so on. Your hope is that your children will one day be ready to carry on the legacy and the family name. We have some friends who are funeral directors. And like most funeral home businesses, they're family businesses. He took on the funeral home from his mother and father, who I believe took it from one of their mothers and fathers. And these friends of ours, they have 9 children. They're hoping that at least one will take over the business. The last time that we talked to them, which has been a few years, none of the kids were interested in taking it over. So I don't know what will happen to that business. So let's say that you have your business. But one day your son, who's just turned the legal age of 21, comes to you. And with his head down, he says, "Dad, Mom, I'd like to collect my share of your inheritance. I realize that I'm not supposed to receive this until you're gone. I get that. And I don't want you to take it personal, but I can't stand it any longer. I need to get out of this place. I need to get away from you. I want to do things my way. I want to have a little fun in life. And waiting around for you to die, well, you know what? It's just cramping my style." Can you imagine how you'd feel after such an encounter with one of your own children? You'd feel like someone's just taken a knife and dug it into your heart. The response of most of us, I think probably my response would be something like, "Well, you ungrateful. I can't believe you think you're going to get one red cent from me. If you want to leave this place, then you go. Don't let the Lord hit you where the good Lord split you. Just get on out and leave. But you'll not get one penny of mine, not before or after I die." That's likely what I'd feel. But I'm not sure I could respond that way. Friends, understand that's what this son was asking his father, particularly in their culture. And it was an outright insult. That's what makes this father's response so amazing and so surprising to me. Again, in verse 12, it says that the father divided his property between them, so he gave both boys their share. Why? The father certainly knew that the younger son was probably just going to go out and blow it all. But I believe that he also knew that if his son had the boldness to come to him in the first place in this way, then he was probably going to be gone soon anyway. This was a son that was going to have to learn things the hard way. I believe that the father knew that the best way he could love his son at this point, at this time, the best chance he had of ever seeing him again would be to consent to his wishes, to release him, and then to pray like crazy that he'd someday see his son again. Verse 13 tells us that the son wasted no time. He gathered all that he had and he bolted. He was gone. He took the money and he ran. He took off to the distant country and he began to squander that wealth on all kinds of wild living, squandering here, squandering there, squandering everywhere. He was like a kid in a candy shop with his dad's wallet and dad nowhere around. He loaded himself on all kinds of garbage for the soul until all of his money, all of his possessions, and all of his so-called friends were gone. We don't use the word squandered very often today, do we? When's the last time you said squandered? Probably not been for a while. But it's such an appropriate word for what this son did. Webster's Dictionary says that squandered means to spend wastefully. Just to blow it, to spend waste. Have you ever been out with a friend, maybe when you were younger, who couldn't let the money burn a hole in their pocket? They had to spend every cent that they had. They wasted on whatever they wanted. I can remember being out with friends and they walk around the mall and they're going to buy everything they can buy until all the money's gone. You go to a place with a youth group, I'd watch kids, they blow all their money in the first 15 minutes on a stack of nachos and a big drink and something else, and then they want some food later. But their money's all gone. You know, I don't think it was the younger son's intent just to blow all of his money. I really don't. He just got caught up in the squandering, in the wasteful spending. But many of us can understand that, right? Most of us have been there at some point in time. We usually know that our actions aren't according to God's will, but we just kind of get caught up in the squandering of what God's given us, a little here, a little there, until things just get out of control. Many of us can relate to the younger son because We've spent some time in the distant country ourselves. We've been there. The younger son was left without anything. In verse 14, it tells us that then a severe famine hit and he became in great need. He was in so much need that verse 15 tells us that he hired himself out to a citizen of the country who sent him in the fields to feed his pigs. We had a couple pig farmers in one of the churches where we served, and I learned from them that farming pigs today isn't quite like it was then and in that culture. It's quite a bit different now than it was then. One of the farmers in our church that we knew, I was talking to him about what happens at his farm, and I learned that you have to shower in before you deal with his pigs. I thought he was kidding me at first. I laughed in his face, and he wasn't kidding. He's got a huge operation, a huge barn where these pigs are, and you have to shower before you go inside to see the pigs because you might give the pigs a disease. I thought it was the swine flu. I get to get the person flu. I don't know, but you shower before you can get near his pigs. That's not the way it was in this time, in this culture. In Jesus' time, when he talked about being sent to the field to feed the pigs, it was a lot more like one of Mike Rowe's Dirty Jobs, if you've ever seen that show. It may seem dirty to us, but when Jesus' original audience would have heard that his son was feeding the pigs, they would have thought even more than a dirty job. They would have been appalled, not because of the physical dirt, friends, but because to the Jew, pigs were considered spiritually unclean. Caring for pigs was forbidden, a forbidden task for them in their culture and in their belief about God. Listen to what it says about dealing with pigs in the Levitical law of the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. It says, "And the pig, though it has split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." And then in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 2, it says, "Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, animals or creatures that are moving along the earth, or whether the carcasses of unclean wild animals or creatures that move along the earth," so that means dead or alive, "even though he is unaware of it, even if it's by mistake, he has become unclean and is guilty." They couldn't even bump up against one of these animals by accident without being unclean. Now that may sound silly to us today in our culture. There may be some of us that had bacon and eggs for breakfast. And if you did, why didn't you bring me some? That sounds great. But you've got to understand that this is important stuff to the Jews. Really important. Being unclean meant that you were unfit for God. It meant you were unfit for God. So for the younger son to be stooping to the task of feeding pigs speaks not only to how low he'd gone, but it also speaks to a deep esteem that he had sunk to and how wide the separation had come between he and his God. The separation indeed was feeling wide. There was no way he could be feeding pigs and not at least accidentally bump up against one of them. But you have to understand something. He already felt unclean. What's a pig? Who cares if I bump up against a pig at this point? If I touch a carcass of a pig, I'm already so far from God. I'm already so unclean. I don't deserve God anyway. So I might as well do this task. Some of you can relate to that. Because we've gone through times where we felt pretty unclean. Pretty unfit before God. And friends, just when we think things couldn't get any worse for this young man, we get to verse 16 where it tells us that he became so hungry that he was ready to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. Have you ever in person or on TV seen, watch when somebody's sloshing that pail of garbage to the pigs to eat? Yummy, right? That's nasty stuff. Can you imagine your hunger being so severe that stuff's now looking good to you? Your stomach's growling, you're smelling that slop, and you're thinking, man, I wish I could get some of that. This young man had gone from the candy store to the pig trough. To the pig trough. This is the course of anyone who determines to squander his or her life on ungodly living. They try time and time again to fill the void in their heart with one excursion after another, one experience after another, only to find themselves eventually in a day where they're finding themselves in the pig pen. But it's in the pig pen that the younger son comes to a turning point in his life. Have you ever known someone or you yourself come to a turning point? A change in your life, this turning point where you're heading down one road that's filled with one landmine after another, and this point of clarity comes to your thinking, and you find it like, I'm not going that way any longer, and so you begin to go down this other road. Has that ever happened to you? And you say, that's enough of this. Something has got to change. That's what's happening in verse 17 where it says, he came to his senses. I love that verse. It's probably my favorite verse in this whole story. He came to his senses. And I love that verse because there's been times in my life where I relate to that. I finally came to my senses. I was over here in this mire and I'm like, oh, I'm here or I'm here again. And I come to my senses and I'm like, I'm going to change something. Because I don't want to be in that muck and that mire any longer. He came to his senses. There's a Christian songwriter named Stephen Curtis Chapman, been around a long time. And one of the songs early in his repertoire of what he wrote has this line in it. It says, there is no one more thankful to sit at the table than the one who best remembers hunger's pains. No one more grateful. No one more grateful for God than the one who's in the pig pen, who's so hungry that they're ready to eat pig slop, who's so spiritually, been so spiritually far from God, and they realize God and their need for him. Nobody's able to be more thankful to God than that person that experiences the difference, right? Sometimes it takes a pig pen experience for us, where we're about as low as the mud and the mire as we think we can go, where we feel the pains of hunger so deep in our stomach, and it brings us to a place of clarity where we say, it's time for me to humble myself and to change. Here in the pig pen, the younger son's broken, and he resolves to confess to his father and just simply to ask to be his slave. He had sinned against heaven. He had sinned against his father. He's ready to take all the consequences he deserves and to change. Even being a slave in his father's house is better than the supposed freedom that he's experiencing now in the life in a pig pen. We talked about freedom and self-control last week. And listen to me, friends, when you choose the freedom of sin, you have the choice to do that in life. But when you choose to go that route of sin in your life and to continue to go that route of sin in your life and to continue to go that route, it eventually only leads to slavery. And this freedom that you have to do it turns into a bondage that holds you like being in a pig pen. The younger son heads home to the father. And in verse 20, we come to what I think is the most beautiful part of this whole story. The son's coming up the lane toward the father's house. He's still a long way off, but the father sees him from a distance. And it's as if he's been waiting all along to see his son coming down the lane, like he's been going out every day and searching the horizon and hoping maybe today's the day. The day I've been praying for that my son is finally going to come home. And when he sees him coming down the lane, he doesn't wait for him to walk his way in. While he's still a long way off, the father sees him and he runs to him. And when he finally gets to where his lost son is, he puts his arms around him and he hugs him, he embraces him, and he kisses his son. Now, there's a part to this story that I didn't share early at the 8:30 service, but let me share with you here. There's more to that run that the father made to his son when he was down the lane. The fact is in that culture, the way that this son left, he would now be rejected by that whole community. And if he were to try to come back, he would likely get stoned or pummeled by the others in that community. So if the father didn't get to him first, he may have never made it to the father. So the father runs the distance to get to the son and to embrace him so that if you're going to stone him, you're going to stone me to rescue him and to save him before it's too late. I can only imagine this newfound security that lost son has in that moment in his father's arms. That, friends, is the same security found in a lost sinner when he or she finally embraces God and gets the receiving arms of God around them. When we come home to God, he receives us in the same way. He runs to us to meet us right where we're at, and he embraces us to rescue us. In verse 21, the son begins to confess to the father. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to even be called your son." He can barely get those words out of his mouth when his father begins the festivities. In verse 22, he says he calls for the best robe to be put on his son. He calls for his ring to be put on his finger, sandals to be put on his feet. It's as if he's saying, no son of mine is going to be a slave. They kill the fatted calf because they're going to have steaks on the grill. This is going to be the biggest welcome you have ever seen, the biggest welcome home party anywhere. He says, let's celebrate. My son was dead, and he is alive again. He was lost, and he is now found. Friends, God throws these parties, these same parties in heaven, every time any lost sinner finds their way home to him to receive his grace and forgiveness and to begin a relationship with Jesus. Those parties go on all the time. The Father makes it clear that the Son is receiving full restitution. He's received back into the family with full rights and privileges as if nothing has happened. The robe, it signifies honor. I mean, can you imagine just days before you were in the pig pen? Your body still stinks. You still smell like pig. You still smell like pig stuff. You smell like the very animal you're not allowed to even touch. And you approach your father and he puts this robe of a king on you to honor you and to embrace you. The ring signifies authority. Giving a signet ring was the same as like power or of attorney. The father's reinstating the son even after he's blown his whole part of the estate. The sandals signified that he was accepted as a child and not as a slave. You've come home prepared to receive nothing, and your father says, I've kept your room just the way it was. The sheets are clean on the bed. You're my child, and no child of mine is ever going to be a slave. And the feast signified that all might rejoice at the wanderer's return. It's party time, friends. This is Thanksgiving, Christmas, and your birthday all wrapped up into one. Get the best food and all the best trimmings. We're having a feast. And just days before that, you were about to eat pig slop. You about did it. You were so hungry, you about engaged with the pigs at the trough. And now there's this feast before you. But next, our story takes a turn. We turn now to the older son. Did you remember the older son? He's the loyal one, right? He's never left his father's side. He's worked the estate. He's sweat. He's labored. All the time, his brother's been out there squandering everything. He's the good son, while the other's the bad son, right? Isn't that the way we hear it? In verse 25, we see that he's just spent another hard day in the field. He's coming back from the field. He's worn out. He's wiping the sweat from his brow. And what's that he hears? Is that music? What's going on with the music? And then he looks and he's like, what do I see as people dancing? Is there like a wedding or something I didn't know about? What should I smell? Steaks, man. They got steaks on the grill. What is the big shindig all about? What am I missing here? And so he calls over one of the servants, asking what's going on. And when he finally hears that this so-called loyal son, that it's about him, this hoopla is over his no-good brother, who's been playing while he's been working his backside off, while he's only been covering not only his load, but the load of his brother as well. You know what? He gets angry. He gets angry, and really, the way that it reads, he begins to pout. He'd been the loyal one all this time, and he just couldn't understand how anyone would want to throw a party for his brother who had taken the money and ran, who'd abandoned them all. If anyone deserves a party, hey, it should have been him, right? He does make some good sense, though, doesn't he? Doesn't that make some good sense? So he sits and he pouts. He refuses to go in. Well, I'm not going to go into that party. I don't care what you say. I'm not going in with my dirty, rotten brothers in there, and they're celebrating him. He smells like a pig. I'm not going in there. I'm just going to stay right here where I'm planted. Then the father comes out to the older son in verse 28, and he pleads with him. And in verse 29, the older son, he just blows. He says, look, all these years I've worked like a slave, and you've not even killed a goat for me. But this son of yours, who squandered your property on prostitutes and wild living, he comes home and he gets steaks. You know, friends, I guess that I identify more closely with the older son. Because I was never much of a wild child, you know? I was always the good one who stayed out of trouble. But you know what I found out one day? I learned one day that spiritually I was just as far away from God as the wild ones were. Just as far away as the young son. Spiritually, I wasn't close to God at all, even when I thought that I was. You see, where many people make a mistake in the story is they think that it's a story about the bad son versus the good son, but it's not. There is no good son. There is no good son. Although the older son had stayed right by his father's side, he didn't know the father. His attitude was just as far away as the younger one who was in the distant country. He wasn't a loyal son at all. His attitude shows that his years of obedience to his father had been years of grim duty, not of loving service. Oh, look at me. Shouldn't I have had? I'm the loyal one. I'm the one that stuck by your side. I. And a person can be standing right next to another person and still be a million miles away from them. The father's response in verse 31 only shows the father's lavish love. He says, My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. He's saying it's all been right here for you the whole time. And God's saying to us, my kingdom is yours. It's here for the taking. The older son had been right next to the father the whole time, but had never received what was right in front of his face. The father then says in verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, he was dead and he's alive again. This brother of yours, he was lost. Oh, now he's been found. We don't hear what the older brother does next. The story doesn't tell us. But I like to believe that he lowers his head and he goes on into the party to celebrate his own homecoming. That's what I would like to believe. When we look at the father in this story, friends, we see that this story has been about him all along, about his lavish love of forgiveness for all of his children. It's not about the prodigal or the lost son. It's not about the loyal son. It's about God the Father. And of course, what Jesus is telling us about in this story is our Heavenly Father's lavish love for us, whether we're nearby to him or in some distant country. No fooling, friends. God loves you. God loves you. You have a heavenly father who's not like any earthly father. It doesn't matter if you've had a bad dad experience. We're not talking about that dad. We're talking about your good, good, perfect heavenly father who loves you, who's gone all the way to every measure to show you his love and how he has his love for you and what he's done for you. Goes all the way of giving his own son to die on a cross because of that love he has for you. When we come home to him, he sends for the best robe for us to wear. He sends for the ring for our finger and the sandals for our feet. Then he kills the fattened calf and we have steaks. Friends, it's a celebration. For once we were dead and now we're alive. Once we were lost, but now we've been found. And the Father's lavish love has been there all along. The whole time. No fooling, friends. God loves you. Have you come home to him yet? Have you come home? Maybe you are or have been in the far country squandering and wasting everything. Or maybe you've been right there by his side in church every week, but you've missed knowing him. You've not truly received him, and his kingdom has been right in front of you. Your physical distance from God doesn't really matter, because whether you feel like you're far away from him or not, guess what? He's right there with you all the time. It's the spiritual distance of your heart that matters, and it may be far from God no matter where you're living physically in proximity. Your heart still may be far from God no matter what your life looks like. If you've not come home to the Father, then listen to me. You don't have to go all the way to the pig pen before you look up, before you come to your senses. You can come to your senses today and step into the Father's lavish love for you. No fooling, friends. He loves you. Embrace him right here and embrace him right now. We're going to pray, and I'm going to go Billy Graham on us, okay? Billy Graham would always say to the thousands, millions, hundreds of thousands of people that would come to see him, tens and hundreds of thousands at a time, come to the altar. If you've not come home to the Father, friends, or maybe you're a Christian, but you've just been squandering it off in the far country for a while now, and today's the day for you to come home. I want to ask you to physically move. Represent your heart's intent to God by physically moving forward. Doesn't matter if there's someone sitting next to you. They don't mind moving their knees so you can get around them. They're happy to pray for you to do it. Maybe you've never come home to Jesus to begin with. You've never asked Jesus into your heart, into your life, and today's the day for you to do that. Or maybe you know Jesus, but you're just moved away. Come forward. Receive a new touch of his grace today and his love. I'm going to pray. Mike's going to get us going in some music, and you respond to God. Let's pray. Father, and I say Father because we're talking about our good, good Father today. We're not talking about any bad dad. We're talking about our good, good Father. Father, you already know my experience that for 18 years of my life, I sat in a church and didn't know you. You know that experience. You know that the summer after graduating from high school, when someone finally explained to me this love of yours, that I embraced it for the first time, where I came to my senses, and my life has never been the change. It's just been the same. There may be people in this room have gone to church their whole life. Maybe they've gone to this church their whole life, but they've never embraced the Father. There may be people that it's your first time here today, and you're here for this very purpose because God is calling you home. He's ready to run down the lane and to embrace you. There's no distance too far. You can't have gone too far from him. It's not possible. He can reach to any place. Whether you've physically moved or it's your heart that's moved, he will reach you wherever you are. And so I ask you now to move. Everybody's eyes are still closed. If God is calling you to move to the front of this room right now. To come to the front of the platform and just find a place. If God's calling you home today, come to him. I just want to lead us in a prayer. whether you've come forward or you're still holding back in your seat, I still invite you to come forward. But just to lead a prayer, if this represents your heart, it doesn't have to be exact words that I say, but you pray something like this to God. Father, I've come home. Forgive me of all my sin. I have been wrong against you, and I have failed. And I likely will fail again. But I receive the grace of your forgiveness right now. And I invite you, Jesus, into my heart and into my life. I receive your embracing arms around me right now as one who is forgiven. Lead me from this day forward, Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to continue with some. Father, we began this message talking about the devastation of losing a child. We end with a testimony of a family who's lost a child. And in between those two bookmarks, we find the love of God that's extended to this family, even today. And God, we just ask that they would know a unsurpassing peace and hope that comes through you, that can only be found in you, that they would find that and find it in your Son, Jesus. Because with Jesus, there is new life. And Father, as we leave this place, those who've come home to you today, they are stepping out into new life, and it is a celebrating moment to walk with Jesus. Jesus is the way home, and we thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. No fooling. God loves us. In Jesus' name we pray.